Okay, nice to be back again here from the pulpit and looking at God's Word. And I'm going to ask you, if you turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'd like to read that chapter and speak on this chapter here from this epistle written by the hand of the Apostle Paul. Beginning of verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And God will certainly bless the reading of his word. As we've mentioned before, his word goes forth and accomplish that which he pleases, and it will not come back void. Well, here's my question to the audience here. Is there such thing as a perfect church? And of course, your answer should be, yes, ours is the perfect church. Right? Everybody has that answer. Ours is the perfect church. We know how to do it. We do it right. Well, as one wise person gave a great answer for this, he says, well, if there was a perfect church and I joined it, it would no longer be perfect. And I thought that was a good answer to give. When I look in the New Testament, I consider, what are any perfect churches? You look at Corinth and you say, that's anything but perfect. They were spiritually immature. Paul had to chide them or reprimand them for some of the things they did. As gifted as they were, you can be gifted and still be immature, right? So that's what the problem with the Corinthian assembly was. And there are some other assemblies as well. There were some problems in the churches of Galatia, where they were letting legalism come in. And they were mingling law with grace. And so even though they knew the Lord, they were believers in Christ, they were still mingling elements of the law with grace. And Paul had to come in and straighten them out. And that wasn't just one church. That was a multitude of churches, a group of churches. And so you have to search long and hard to find the perfect church in the New Testament. Early on, before a lot of things were happening in the world, there were still problems even in these infant churches. When you turn to the pages of Revelation chapter 2, we are told about the church at Smyrna. There are seven churches that are introduced there. And Smyrna seems like they might have been the perfect church. They don't have any issues recorded at all. Now, what's said about the church at Smyrna is that they had not denied the Lord's name. And he encouraged them to be faithful unto death, and he would give them a crown of life. There's nothing negative with that church. Seven churches, and all of them had something negative except for two. Smyrna was one of them. Maybe the reason was because if you look at that name Smyrna, you could see the word myrrh in there. That is the ingredient that we use for embalming, and it had a great fragrance to it, and that's why it was used. Maybe it was because of their sacrificial self-denial as a local assembly that God really commended them, because they have all commendations given by the risen Christ there in Revelation chapter 2. Maybe they were the perfect church. Maybe they had other things going on we don't know about. But there's nothing recorded in the scripture about them having anything negative. In chapter 3 of Revelation, you have the church at Philadelphia. And there's nothing written negative about them. God says, I open doors, I shut them. No man can open them. No man can close them. They had an evangelistic fervor, apparently, in that local church, that local assembly. These were assemblies of God's people, maybe just like our assemblies. You know, they might not have been very large or anything like that, but God commended them for a number of different things, and Philadelphia is one of those. Now, when I think long and hard about other local assemblies in the New Testament, I think of the Philippians. Every chapter in that book, just four chapters in that book, every single one, Paul talks about them rejoicing. So they had a joy in the Lord. Yet there was an undercurrent of contention, especially between two sisters in that meeting. And Paul highlights that in chapter 4. So they were pretty close to a perfect church, but they weren't quite there. They still had some things that could have erupted into a major disaster. And Paul came in and had to remind them to work together. They were a giving church. Of all the assemblies that Paul helped to establish, there was no church that gave like the Philippians. And he says in chapter 4, you gave time and again concerning giving and receiving. And so they gave financially to the work of the Lord. And so they're a pretty good church. They're not a bad church at all. Well, when we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see a church that has some really commendable features to it. And that's what I'd like to take a look at this morning. And I'd like to title this, God's Pattern for His Church. God's Pattern for His Church. And it deals with these verses here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 10. Well, let's look at some of the details here. Verses 1 through 4, we would have these things. Yes, there is a perfect church, is there? Well, maybe the church at Smyrna, maybe the church at Philadelphia, maybe to an extent the church at Philippi, all these different ones. But what I'd like to take a look at is the example of this church at Thessalonica. And in verse 7, it says, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And so there was a great testimony that this local church had. Now, anybody who's been in business knows that when you read financial statements, you look for what's called benchmarks. Benchmarks are indicators that would highlight the health or sickness, let's say, of any organization. And so you're looking for certain benchmarks, debt ratio and things like this is all done and dealt with accountants. But, you know, when God looks at a local church, he's not looking at the size of a local church. That doesn't matter. Smyrna wasn't large. Some of these other assemblies were not large at all. He's not looking at the size. A lot of people today view the large churches as successful. They did the right thing. They are able to organize. Well, I've preached in a lot of big churches and a lot of small churches, and even Cindy and I both said we love coming to the smaller meetings because you feel like you're in touch with people. I preached one time in Canada to a very large congregation, and when I was all finished, people just filed. And I felt like I hit every verse I could think of that applied to the text. I felt like it just rolled off my lips. And I'm not sure I got one thank you as I finished up the message. You know, sometimes you can be so large, it becomes very institutional, and then you don't really feel like you're connecting with the congregation. But God doesn't look at the size of the assembly. He looks at the quality. He's looking to make sure that there are certain benchmarks that are hit. He wants to make sure there are certain aspects that characterize the local assembly. So whether it's small or large doesn't matter in God's eyes. What matters is the quality of that local assembly, just like it is at the judgment seat of Christ. He doesn't look at how many works we do. He wants to see of what sort it is, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the work that we do. What sort? Is it gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? He's not looking at quantity. He's looking at quality. And that's what we want to take a look at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So let's look at some of these details. The first thing that we would see here is the evidence of true faith. This is a moving forward local assembly, and they demonstrated or indicated the evidence of true faith. And we find that in verses 1 through 4. Now it starts off this way, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Notice no titles there. Paul is not lording it over the local assembly. He is just simply referring to himself as Paul and Silvanus, or Silas. You've seen that name before. Silas, of course, was the person who was singing praises to the Lord with Paul while they were in jail in Philippi. And, of course, Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. These three are together. He's writing to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God. Grace to you, peace from God. Grace is the source, peace is the result. Grace to you from God, the grace that he gives, not just saving grace, that's not what's being referred to here. It's the working grace, the serving grace, the grace that we need as believers. We already received saving grace when we trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. That is the grace that saves. But this is the grace that helps us in our time of need. This is the grace that we need to live the Christian life effectively. This is the grace that helps us get through trials and tribulations. We can still glorify the Lord. That's the grace that Paul is talking about here. And he's praying that they would have that grace to live the Christian life. We need grace to live the Christian life, and that comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from our own efforts. James chapter 4 says that he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we need the meekness to be characterized of our lives. We need the help from the Lord. And so the Lord gives us that grace as we're dependent on him. And then when we get that grace, that's going to result in the peace that passes understanding. Romans chapter 5 talks about the peace that we have, that we receive peace with God when we have trusted Christ as Savior. It's not that peace. It's the peace that helps us through times of difficulty and times of trial. And they were going through those times as well. In chapter 2 of the second epistle, not this epistle, but the next one, 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about they were shaken by the events that were taking place. And someone apparently forged a letter in the name of the Apostle Paul and came off as if he was authoritative. And he was saying that you've missed the day of the Lord. People who have died will not be with Christ. And they were shaken by that. They were a pretty good church. Some have called them the model church. But they still had some gaps in their understanding. So they weren't perfect. But Paul had to come in and straighten them out. He says, no. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, trump of God. Then Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive shall remain, shall be caught up to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so he had to remind them of the return of Christ. But the peace that comes when we lean on the Lord, when we look to him, when we read his word, remind ourselves of his promises, and call upon him for help. That's the peace that all of us need, especially in our day in which we're living. We need the peace from the Lord. And so it's a wonderful way to start out this epistle. Now, what are the elements, rather the evidence of true faith here? Well, look with me at verse 3. In verse 3 it says, remembering without ceasing, number one, your work of faith. Your work of faith. They were demonstrating that they were true believers because they demonstrated the work of faith. Now, we look at that phrase, the work of faith, and we say, is that really what it is, the work? Is faith really work? I mean, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, it says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So why is it called the work of faith? And all we can think of is that passage in John chapter 6 and verse 29, when the multitude was coming back from being fed by the Lord, they said to him, they asked the question, what must we do to work the works of God? The human condition is we think that we have to work in order to get something. We're taught that from our earliest days. Little Johnny, if you're good, you get a reward. You'll get a treat. You'll get a prize at the end of the day. Okay, so if I'm really good, I get a treat. We tell that to our dogs, okay, treat time, okay, only if you obey and come in, we'll give you a treat. And so everybody, even the animal kingdom, is used to being rewarded for works. And we're accustomed to this too. And so the people were saying the same thing. He said, what must we do to work the work of God? And the Lord Jesus answered them very clearly. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. So if there's work to be done, it is the work of belief, if you can even call it a work. When the thief on the cross who was repentant in Luke chapter 23, when he talked to the Lord, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he turned to the other thief and he says, "You know, we are here for the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." So he acknowledged his guilt. He acknowledged the fact that Christ was sinless. He turned to the Lord and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He called him Lord, so he acknowledges the lordship of Christ. And then the Lord said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So four aspects there to show genuine faith was taking place in the life of that thief, that repentant thief. And he never had the time to come down and get baptized, so that shoots the idea of baptismal regeneration right down. He never had the opportunity to give money or to work and serve the Lord. So that is the work of faith, that you trust the Lord Jesus. That's what these Thessalonians were doing. They were demonstrating, showing the evidence of true faith with their work of faith. But not only that, they also showed the evidence of true faith by their service. And we read about that in the next phrase. It says in verse 3, their labor of love. Labor of love, that means work. When you labor, that means you work. We don't usually use that work unless we're that word unless we're thinking of effort. Labor, you know, labored. Even children are born, they call them going through labor. Okay, that's work. And travail. Labor is effort. And it's a labor of love. Love for Christ. So therefore we should be serving the Lord, laboring for the Lord, because we love the Lord, we do the things that he would want us to do. And so they were evidencing that in their testimony for Christ, their labor of love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you just look a little further into this epistle, chapter 3 verse 12, he says, "Now may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all," meaning to all people, unsaved. It says here, "just as we do to you." So they had a labor of love for the Lord, for both the saved and unsaved, the believers and unbelievers as well. And the third evidence of true faith in this portion is the patience of hope. And it says here, again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "We remember without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope." What is our patience of hope? Patience in looking for the return of Christ. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, this is what Paul says at that juncture. He says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ," or the patience of Christ. Yeah, I mean, certainly the Lord was patient and he's long-suffering. That's how he works with people. He's patient. But I think the emphasis here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, is the patient waiting for Christ, the patience waiting for the Lord Jesus' return. And so we should be waiting patiently for the Lord's return. I think we all know this, but the question is, are we really focusing on it, that the Lord is returning for us and for his church? And so we look forward to that blessed hope. So they demonstrated these three aspects, evidences of true faith: their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And he says in verse 4, "Knowing by these things, beloved brethren, your election by God." And so verses 1 through 4, the evidence of true faith. Now the next thing is the elements of true faith. This indicated there was a real change in their lives as believers. I mean, they were once worshiping idols, it says in verse 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, both those verses, they emphasize, Paul does, that they turned to God from idols. So what were the elements of true faith that Paul brings out here? Well, he cites four different things. The first thing he says in verse 5, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only." Now he'll cite other things how it came, but obviously it did come in word, just not in word only. So salvation has to come through the word. I mean, we think of the Lord's discussion with Nicodemus at night. And the Lord said to him, and these are the words that are spoken. Let me just share them with you. You don't have to turn to it. But in John 3, the Lord meets with Nicodemus at nighttime. And this is what he says. How can a man be born when he's old? Because he said he must be born again. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's verse 5 of chapter 3. Born of the water and of the word, and of the Spirit, rather. What is the born of water? It's the water of the word. The word does its work of cleansing and bringing about life. And so, the way for salvation to take place is through this preaching of the word. I don't have the reference on the screen, but James chapter 1 says, by his word he begot us, by the word of truth. And so the Spirit of God works with the word. So all of us, I think, would like to become superb witnesses for the Lord. And some of us do better jobs than others. I know some people who instantly can talk about the Lord and bring, make somebody feel at ease. I can't do that in my conversations in the general public. But one thing is sure, if you share the word can do its work by itself. You know, we had someone in our meeting, an elder in our meeting, who said the way he was one of the Lord is because his sister would quote Isaiah 64:6, we are as filthy rags. And he thought he was acceptable in God's sight. And his sister would utilize, who was a believer, witnessing to her unsaved brother. And he would use the words Isaiah 64:6, and he would go home and he'd think about that. Where's filthy rags? And so the word can do its work. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, it says, dividing asunder the soul and spirit, is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the word is the way that God penetrates through the heart. And the gospel preacher is the one who uses the word and hammers away that hard rock of the soul. And once that's cracked open, then the word can find entrance. And then people come along who have the gift of teaching and a pastoral gift are able to cultivate life and cultivate the growth of the believer because there's new life. So the word is so important. So make sure if you're witnessing to somebody that you share the word. Don't worry about making an eloquent statement and a watertight statement about things. Share the word. Make sure the word is prominent and that will do its work. But Paul said here in verse 5 that it's not just in word but it's also in power. And it was probably in power because of the way the Apostle Paul lived. He was a clean vessel fit for the master's use. So when we are clean vessels, God takes the word that we share, the scripture, and he brings about a result because of the vessel is clean, and that's what's being used. Channels only, blessed master, but with all thy love and power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. And we need to be cleansed vessels for this to take place. And when that takes place, then there's power working through. And so that's how they were saved, because the Apostle Paul was a cleansed vessel and God was using as an instrument of righteousness, preaching the gospel, sharing the word, and these people got saved because they were cleansed and they were using the word. Not only that, but it says the Holy Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit is the active agent that works in the heart and minds of people. Like it was in the creation account, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says that the Spirit of God brooded or hovered over the waters waiting for life to come forth. And in the same way, you can take the events in the days of the creation account, in Genesis chapter 1, and apply them to the new creation. And the Holy Spirit is hovering over wherever the word is being spoken, waiting for life to come forth. And so the Holy Spirit is the active agent, that is seen during this period of time. So don't forget that the Holy Spirit, it's not up to us. The Holy Spirit will do that work as long as we are sharing the word. And then the fourth element here in this verse is that the word came with much assurance, came with conviction. Paul preached the gospel knowing that it's the word of God, and the word of God would come, not come back void, but it will accomplish that which God pleases. Not only was it given with much assurance by Paul and Timothy and Silas, Silvanus, but it was received with much assurance. That these guys who came into town preaching the gospel were the real deal and they were honest. As a matter of fact, if you looked at it in the next chapter, look with me at chapter 2, the verses there. He says in verse 1, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." In the midst of all this conflict, "our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit or guile, but as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." And so he talks about this then. He says, you realize that we were this type of people. We were honest in our dealings. You could tell we were honest. And so therefore they gave the word in much assurance. And it was received by these Thessalonians with much assurance. The third thing that we see from this portion in verses 7 and 8 are the example of true faith. All right, so we see the evidence of true faith, the elements of true faith. This is the example of true faith. And what is their example? Well, verse 7, "So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Now, those are regions of the area. Macedonia, Achaia, it's like saying North Jersey and South Jersey. These are not cities. These are sections of the area. So they are examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Examples. So they are examples first to believers. It's always good to have a great testimony amongst believers. People that don't know you might think that you're better than you really are, but people that know you know how you are. And these Thessalonians were examples to those believers. He says, verse 7, "So that you became examples because of all these things." You became, look at verse 6, just going back up to verse 6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." They became followers of us and of the Lord. You would expect them to say, became followers of the Lord and of us. But here, the example of Paul to them, they said, okay, these guys know the Lord. We're going to follow them. And that led them to the Lord. That's how we should be. It's like the star in Matthew chapter 2 that led the wise men to the place where Christ was. We are like that star. We can lead people to where the Lord is. And so you could say that the wise men were followers of the star and of the Lord, because the star led them to Christ, where the Lord was. And we have a witness in our lives personally, and we can help lead people to Christ by our witness, whether it's actions or words, whatever it might be. So in the same way with the apostle, they became followers of us and of the Lord, and they received the word in much affliction. There was persecution that was there, but they did it with joy of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can bring joy in the midst of tribulation. Affliction. Romans chapter 5. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces patience, patience hope. So we should be like these Thessalonians, receiving the word with joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there are examples of believers in Macedonia, but there are also examples to the unbelievers in every place. That's verse 8. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so we need not to say anything." And so they were believers, they were examples rather to unbelievers, not just believers. Now, it's one thing to be an example to fellow believers, but to the unsaved, that really says a lot. So they were examples in every place. Notice what it says here in verse 8. To believers in every place, your faith toward God has gone out, so you need not. We need not to say anything. So Paul didn't have to say anything about the testimony of these Thessalonians. That's a great testimony to have in the sight of the public. We're told to do all things honestly in the sight of all men. So we're supposed to have a testimony that is without reproach. And so the Apostle Paul was without reproach. Silvanus, Timothy, all without reproach. They had a great testimony in the eyes of the public. And that's how we ought to be as well. It's good to have that honest testimony so that the world looks at you and say, well, there goes a person who really lives what they speak. And that's the way we ought to be as well. The definition of someone who's a hypocrite, back in former days when they would have that play, let's say, in public, they would have a mask. And the mask would be would accentuate the face of the individual. And so when they remove that mask, then their real face would show, and they'd put that mask on, it would be a different type of face. And so the hypocrite is one that's got that face that's not really what their face truly is. And so a hypocrite is someone who's behind that mask. And that's what is being referred to here. We don't want to be one of those who are hypocrites, but those who are honest in our dealings. So we are believers to, we are examples to believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that we should be that way. And so with unbelievers in every place. Now the next one is found in verses 9 and 10. And it's the essence of true faith. The essence of true faith. Let's look at those words together. It says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So this is the essence of true faith. The essence of true faith. And this is what they exhibited. Now, it's interesting. It says here they turned to God from idols. And then it says to serve the living and true God. And then thirdly, to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, notice in verse 3, Paul commended them for three things as well. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope. So you see that same pattern here in verse 3 with the words found here in verse 9. Same thing. Turn to God from idols, that corresponds with the work of faith. To serve the living and true God, that corresponds with their labor of love. And then to wait for his Son from heaven. And that corresponds with the patience of hope. That faith, love, and hope in verse 3 is that triad that you often see in Scripture. Now here, you see what the order is, right? The order is faith, love, and hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's faith, hope, and love. A different order, because the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 13 is on service, and we should be serving the Lord with an attitude of love. So that's why the emphasis is on love. This one is on faith. In Colossians chapter 1, that faith, hope, and love comes out as well. And the emphasis there is on hope, because they're talking about our hope which is in heaven. So that triad is seen in a couple different places. Also seen in Hebrews chapter 10, that we should have that faith, hope, and love, or the full assurance of faith, and holding fast the confession of our hope, and loving and stir up in love and good works. Same triad, faith, hope, and love, comes out in Hebrews chapter 10. So that triad of faith, hope, and love is seen over and over again. And it's what characterizes progress in a Christian life. It starts with faith, trusting Christ as Savior. It continues on in service for the Lord, labor of love. And then eventually, as we look for the Lord's return, we see him and we're going to be with him. That is the patience of hope. And it's the same thing here for these Thessalonians. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So from the very beginning, in the first century, Christians were waiting for the Lord's return. And it hasn't changed. It's been obscured. It's been changed about. Some people think that, you know, the Lord is going to come in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation or three quarters of the way through the tribulation. There's all these theological persuasions as to when that will take place. But it's pretty clear from this verse that Christians are waiting for the Lord's return. And it's going to be before the wrath to come. Some have interpreted that phrase, wrath to come, to mean hell. But the reference in the book of Revelation to the wrath of the Lamb occurs during the tribulation period, the seven-year period of time that is still yet to come. That is alluded to in Daniel chapter 9 in the vision of 70 weeks. This is technical language here. But it's a seven-year period of time when the earth is going through tremendous judgments of God. It's still yet to come. And the Lord returns from heaven with a shout. The Thessalonians had to be reminded of this in chapter 4. And Christ comes for his bride, the church, and then begins that seven-year period of time. The Antichrist is revealed, it says, during that period of time, in the beginning of that seven-year period. He becomes a world ruler. He becomes an antithesis to Christ in his worldwide reign. Christ is coming back and he'll rule over the earth for 1,000 years. But before that comes a counterfeit, Antichrist, the devil in the flesh, we might say. And he'll be the world ruler. And he'll get a lot of people to follow him. And all it is just showing where their hearts are. They're interested in following the Antichrist. But they're not interested in following the Lord. And that'll identify them that they're really followers of the Antichrist and not of Christ. In the meantime, there'll be many Christians, many people who will come to know Christ during the tribulation period. Multitudes, it says, in the book of Revelation. So is it going to be a great harvest during that seven-year time? It'll be a horrible time on earth. Judgments will be there. The wrath to come that's referred to here. These believers are told to wait for the Son from heaven, who was raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us, present tense, from the wrath to come. If he was referring to something that already happened, he would say the delivered, past tense, but it says delivers us from the wrath to come, yet to come. So it is not dealing with hell. It deals with the seven-year tribulation period. And so they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And that's the only way a person can become a believer, is to turn to God from idols. This is a classic sense of idolatry where they bow down and worship carved images. Today people serve idols of a different sort, perhaps. Some still do that in other countries, maybe even in this country. But idols can also be anything that replaces the affection that somebody should have for God, and they put it toward items, whatever it might be. Could be money, could be fame, could be anything else. 1 John chapter 5 reminds us that we need to keep ourselves from idols, and he's talking to believers. So even all of us need to make sure that we are not idolizing certain things, keeping the affections that should be given to the Lord. And so the only way that's going to take place is that we turn to the Lord from idols. God gives us the strength when we turn to him in faith. Whether it's for salvation or whether it's for sanctification, God gives us that ability. If we turn to him, if we call upon him for help, he will give us the help and guidance and strength that we need. So were the Thessalonians a perfect church? I'm sure if you interviewed each one of them, they say, no, we're not perfect. We have problems. We have worries. We have fears. Some of those things were identified. But they certainly seemed to be on the right track. They were exhibiting the evidence of true faith. And they were examples of true faith. And they had the essence of true faith in their process of trusting the Lord, then working for the Lord, and then waiting for the Lord. And we should be doing the same. God is not looking at the size of the local assembly. He's looking for the quality of the local assembly. Are we witnessing for Christ? Are we living for Christ? Are we doing those things that are pleasing in His sight? Are we truly waiting for Him? When Paul identified this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I'm looking for His appearing, and I know I'll receive. He said, I know I'll receive a crown of rejoicing, or rather righteousness, crown of righteousness. And the Lord gives to everyone who loves His appearing. Are we loving His appearing? That's what we should be doing, looking for the Lord's return, the patient waiting for Christ. And so maybe they weren't the perfect church. Maybe they're close to it. We need to be like them in showing the same elements and exemplifying life that we have in Christ that is indeed genuine and true for the Lord's sake. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. We pray that you indeed would speak to our hearts about these important truths. Help us, Lord, to live for you. Help us to be like these Thessalonians who did indeed turn to you from idols to serve you, the living and true God, and to wait for your Son, Father, from heaven. Thank you for your grace to us. Help us to have that grace to navigate through this scene and give us the grace, Lord, that we need and the peace, the result of trusting in you. We ask, Father, for that, giving thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.